We're now live, just so you know. We're now online, just so you know. I just wanted to warn you. So.
Yeah, because they really do try to keep that from happening. I guess people would get desperate, don't they?
So today we'll be in 1 John chapter 1. We're going to do a study of 1 John. And I think 1 John's a really important book for us to look at. There's just so much in here, but it really addresses, well, I know it addressed issues at that time, but it also addresses real big issues in the church today. And so for each and every believer, and so it's a really important book to study and consider. And before we go ahead and read, I'd like to have us bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray your Holy Spirit's blessing, as you have promised that we have an anointing from on high. We pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us and give us understanding as we read your word, so that we might rightly apply it to ourselves and see those areas where we are failing to walk in the light, that we might repent and look to Jesus for forgiveness and then seek to walk in your ways. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. And the reason I say this is so important is because it addresses a real issue for the church, in the church really not walking in the light, not accepting or not teaching all of God's truth, but only select portions that are, you know, pleasing to us, that we like to hear, but ignoring so much of what the scripture teaches. And what this book really addresses is the, I guess you could say, the hypocrite, or the one who thinks all is well with his soul because, you know, I go to church and I'm a part, you know, I have faith in Jesus and all is well, but they go on living in sin. They don't acknowledge their sins to the Lord and look to him for mercy and forgiveness. And so they're really deceiving themselves in walking in darkness. And of course, David addressed this in Psalm 32 as well. You know, when I kept silent about my sins, God's hand was heavy upon me. But when I confessed my sin, he forgave the iniquity of my sin. And so it's so important for us as Christians, walking in the light, to let the light of God's word shine into our hearts and lives and reveal the truth. Because, you know, if you talk to people in the world, even most pastors today seem to teach, maybe I shouldn't say most, but many seem to teach that, you know, we're all basically good, that there are some people who are evil, you know, those who go and shoot up schools or do these terrible deeds, the Hitlers and stuff like that. But they seem to indicate that the rest of us are basically good. But when you look at what the scriptures say, you know, if you read in Jeremiah, it says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And he's talking about our hearts. And you have people telling you just to follow your heart. That's pretty dangerous to follow. Your heart may deceive you. In fact, it probably will, and your heart is going to lead you to do things that are, you know, appear beneficial for you, but not necessarily true. And, you know, sad to say, I love the Lutheran Church, and have a lot of love for the Missouri Synod because that's where I was raised. But this teaching that, you know, on the central article of the Christian faith, that everybody is already forgiven and justified. You just need to believe and believe that God loves you and that he's justified you and then you will be saved, totally ignores what the scriptures teach throughout. What Jesus says, his disciples are supposed to preach repentance and remission of sins. It totally ignores the fact that we are all sinners who need to repent and look to Christ, and then God forgives our sins. And I know Lonnie and I have talked about, well, what if our church, you know, what if our church failed? Where would we go? What if we couldn't meet here? And I know this whole thing seems like a small thing, but I said, this is an error where it matters most. This is an error on the central doctrine of the Christian faith. I could much easier endure errors in other areas that are not central to salvation and faith, as to, you know, when should somebody be baptized? Well, I believe that, you know, children should be baptized. But at the same time, the teaching is still that you're saved through faith alone in Jesus Christ. So I'm not saying to tolerate any error, but I'm saying, even though people minimize this and say, oh, it's just a little thing, it's not just a little thing. It's an error where it matters most, and it affects every other aspect of the Christian faith, because it just gives people the confidence that, you know, as long as I go to church and I'm believing this, it's okay. Everything's all right. It doesn't matter how I live. And so, you know, you find so many churches that just tolerate all sorts of, you know, living together, no marriage commitment, all sorts of gambling and things like that are just, we don't need to worry about that. We're all forgiven. Or, you know, the thing I remember hearing when we went in Bella Vista and I went to visit with the pastor about his sermons, because I was really concerned, and I said, you don't preach any law. And he said, oh, people don't need to hear the law. They all know they're sinners. And the answer is, no, they don't. They know that there are sinners out there. They see it every night on the news. But we're a lot better. We're not like that. Or, yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm not a bad sinner, and God forgives me. And it's just, and that's why I think this book is so important, because it addresses how we are saved, but then it goes on to point out all the ways, you know, that people think everything is all right, and they're really not walking the light. They're really not even Christians. And I have no idea. God is the judge. I have no idea how many people who go to church all their life are Christian or not. But I think I could venture a guess that probably the majority of people who go to church all their life are not even Christian. They act like, you know, they act like Christian. They emphasize living the Christian life. They may go to church, but they don't truly see and acknowledge their sinfulness, and they don't truly look to Jesus and his cross for mercy and forgiveness. And you ask them, and it's always, well, I've tried to live a good life. I've done my best. And it's amazing that, you know, I've seen surveys where like 90% of people who go to churches answer in that way, you know, that they're depending upon their own life and works. And so, you know, God is a judge. God knows. But he's given us his word, and I think this is really important to look at what his word says, so that we can examine ourselves, because it's also easy to look at everybody else and say, oh, well, they may or may not be a Christian. We need to look at ourselves and see, am I truly walking in the light? And that's what this book really focuses on, this letter. And it's a short letter. It's probably one of the later letters, you know, written toward the end of the New Testament, first century. One of the later books in the New Testament is this letter, and John's second and the third epistle. We know John, of course, for his gospel, which teaches exactly the same thing as this, and also for, and we're going to start going through the Gospel of John on Sundays after this week, but then also the book of Revelation. You know, people know about John writing the book of Revelation. It was Jesus. It was the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John to write. But a lot of times people don't spend much time in his letters, and we read, if you use the pericope system, you read very short little segments here and there. You never read the whole thing. So we'll look at the whole thing. So he begins, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was revealed, and we have seen it and bear witness and show to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was revealed to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. And so here's kind of a summary of why he is writing. And if you compare this letter, this epistle, with how he begins the Gospel of John, you can't help but see so many similarities, because when you look in the opening chapter of the Gospel of John, here he says, that which was from the beginning, in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And as it says here, he's called the Word of Life. He says, we've looked upon it, and our hands have handled it. Well, if you compare verse 14 in John chapter 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so what John here is saying is he who already was in the beginning, and I think it's kind of sad that in English we really don't have quite the way of using tenses as the Greek language does. And so the imperfect tense in the Greek, which is what is used in the beginning of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word. It doesn't mean in the beginning the Word was created. It means in the beginning the Word already was, indicating that he always has been. And here, that which was from the beginning means that in the beginning it already was. And John and the apostle could say, which we have heard, we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, our hands have handled, of the word of life. He's talking about Jesus here. And then he says, this life was revealed. We've seen it and bear witness and show to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was revealed to us. And so the word, the eternal word, which was already in the beginning, who is God, always has been God. We'll see this in Micah 5:2 when we go through Matthew today, Matthew chapter 2, that it says that his goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. In other words, he's always been. That child born in Bethlehem that the wise men came to worship, His goings forth have been from of old. They've been there from of old, from everlasting. So, from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. And that's the same thing that's being brought out here. That eternal life, which was with the Father, was revealed to us. And then he says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. So they are bearing witness to you, just like Jesus told them to do, to bear witness to him. But then he tells why, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, we'll come to this more later, but if you wish to have fellowship, koinonia, or communion with God the Father, with the eternal God, the only way to do that is through faith in Jesus Christ. The only way you have faith in Jesus Christ is through the gracious working of God the Holy Spirit through the Word. But we talk about church fellowship a lot. Maybe not quite so more as much as, it is in conservative synods where we're in fellowship with this one, we're not in fellowship with that one. are we in communion with this one or not with that one? And often they take the word communion to only refer to the Lord's Supper, when the word actually is a word which refers to being in communion or unity with God, to be in fellowship with God, to be walking with God as Enoch did. It is to be united and one with God, and the only way that that can happen is through his Son, Jesus Christ. And if you notice, it says here that ye also may have fellowship with us. So how do we have fellowship with other Christians? Is this something that is determined by, you know, church bodies or congregations we're going to have fellowship with this church body or with this congregation, and then we are in fellowship? Well, true fellowship, as the scripture defines it, is something which occurs when we have fellowship with God the Father, and the only way to have fellowship with God the Father is through faith in Jesus. Then we have fellowship with all others who are in fellowship with God the Father. And it's kind of the same way as, you know, if you want to draw an illustration, if a church body enters into fellowship, for example, back in the days in 1969, I believe it was, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod declared fellowship with what then was the ALC, the American Lutheran Church. Well, when that happened, if you were a member of a member congregation of the Missouri Synod, then you were in fellowship with believers down the street who maybe went to the ALC church in town instead of the LCMS church. You were in fellowship, because if you're in fellowship at the top level, it comes down to the bottom. Well, that, you know, was a practical application. However, true fellowship is if you are in fellowship with God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ, then you are in fellowship with every other true believer in Jesus Christ. The problem is, how do we determine who is a true believer or not? And we do that based on one's confession or profession of faith, as well as their life. And so if someone says, yes, I believe in Jesus, but they're going out and robbing banks, we'd say, well, there's an issue here. We're probably not in fellowship with him. But on the other hand, someone could be a profess faith in Jesus Christ and be a hypocrite, and we could think we're in fellowship and we're not, because this true fellowship is an invisible fellowship to us, in that we cannot necessarily see who believes and who doesn't. Now, as we go on, John's going to give us some clues as to who we are in fellowship with, things that we can look at to see and understand who is really walking in the light, who is really in fellowship with God the Father, making us in fellowship with them. And of course, these things he writes that your joy may be full. The only way to have joy is to be in fellowship with God the Father, because there's not a lot of joy if you look at God as, you know, the angry judge who's going to condemn us because of our sins. But there is joy in knowing that our sins are forgiven. Now, if you depend upon your own works and righteousness, we're always going to look at God, he's too picky. He's demanding more of us than we can really do. And there's really not going to be any joy there. There's always going to be that fear that we don't measure up, or, you know, maybe if we study the scriptures, it might be a certainty. You know, we just don't measure up, and we can never do enough to please him. Some people have marriages like that. You know, this one spouse feels like, I can never do enough to please my spouse. Well, and so there's always this fear, you know, if I do this and I don't get this done, then I'm going to have to pay for it when, you know, I come home or whatever it is. That's kind of the way a lot of people are with God. They they're afraid of God, and they constantly look at God as demanding more than they can produce. And of course, on the other side of that is, well, God's already forgiven everybody. He already accepts everybody. So don't worry about it. Just be happy. Go on living as you please, and God accepts you and forgives you, because it doesn't, you don't have to repent. Which makes you wonder, why did God send John the Baptist to prepare the way for Jesus if people didn't have to repent? Why did God send all the prophets in the Old Testament if people didn't have to repent? Why did Jesus tell his apostles to go and preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name in all the earth? Or, you know, the apostles preached, you know, to repent, that times of refreshing may come and that your sins may be blotted out. They didn't preach your sins are blotted out. They preached that when you repent, your sins are blotted out through the blood of Jesus. So it's important to see that this is written so that we might have fellowship with the Apostle John. And the beautiful thing about it is, even though we're small in number here, if we are trusting in Jesus Christ, we're in fellowship with every other true believer who's ever lived, going all the way back to, you know, Old Testament times, to Adam and Eve, to Noah, to Enoch, who walked with God and was translated or taken straight to heaven, to the prophets, to David, and then to Jesus and the apostles and the New Testament believers. We are in fellowship with them because through faith in Jesus, we are in fellowship with God the Father. And of course, the inverse or the opposite of this is that you can't have fellowship with the Father if you do not, first of all, have fellowship with the Son and trust in Him for mercy and forgiveness. And so no one, like Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And there's no other way. So important. And this idea of fellowship is something that I don't think people really understand, that the reason we have fellowship with each other is not because we decide to have fellowship, or we declare fellowship, or we break fellowship. The reason we have fellowship is through faith in Jesus, that we're in fellowship with the Father, and so then we're in fellowship with our fellow believers. It's not near as good as an illustration, but if you think of a mixed marriage where, you know, there are children involved before a husband and wife marry, and they marry, and suddenly you have brothers and sisters who were not brothers and sisters who are now brothers and sisters. Why are they brothers and sisters? Because their parents are joined together, and so now they are joined together. Well, if you're adopted as a child into a family, you may not be the biological child, but you're adopted, and so now you are a brother or sister to others in that family who may be either natural born or also adopted. Well, it's somewhat like that with the Christian church. We're adopted as children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and as a result, we are brothers and sisters with all our fellow believers in Christ. That always creates all kinds of difficulties then when you come to Christians and other church denominations. You know, well, am I in fellowship with them? And you may be, but you don't know for sure because their doctrine might be different. And it's always dangerous to subjectively say, well, I'm in fellowship with this person from that church, but not with that person because of the doctrine. Well, God knows who you're in fellowship with. You may not necessarily know. And so it always becomes really difficult. I think for pastors, the whole issue of fellowship is even more difficult because when you're preaching and teaching the word, if you preach and teach different than others, then, you know, how can you join in fellowship and now be expected to preach something you don't believe? Which is, you know, another reason why it's difficult for pastors to join a church body where there's some erring doctrine there that they're not willing to teach. In fact, have to say, this is wrong. And of course, when you say this is wrong and you're a pastor and the church body says this is our official doctrine, what happens? You know, pretty soon you have your walking papers. You know, they're doing everything they can to keep the congregation from going with the pastor, and they, you know, make sure they get rid of that person. But true fellowship is based on faith in Christ. So then at verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What does it mean that God is light? And I have sometimes told people that if you know, because the Bible talks about in thy light we see light. In other words, if you substitute the word truth, and I'm not advocating changing scripture here, but just to understand one of the aspects of light is the truth, because light shines and it reveals the truth. It shows the truth. And so one aspect of walking in the light is to be walking in the truth. So if you think of it in that sense, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Is there any error or false teaching or falsehood in God? And the answer is absolutely not. Everything he says, every word of God that we have in the scriptures, is true. But it's more than just a profession of truth. It is actually living the truth. And so God is light. There is no sin in him. There is no falsehood in him. There is no misleading or deceiving in him. But it is pure truth and light. And God lives and exists in that light. And so if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, here again is another place where the Greek language is probably more clear than English, because present tense in Greek is an ongoing, it's not just something that happens now in a moment, but it is an ongoing action. So if we say that we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, in other words, we're walking in darkness, in error, in sin, we're lying and do not the truth, which means that anytime a pastor or a teacher of God's word tells somebody that it's okay to go on and live in any kind of sin, or anytime a pastor or teacher does not rebuke and correct sin, but just overlooks it and ignores it, he's lying. He's deceiving. Anytime a Christian congregation is willing to overlook sin and not address it, they're lying. They're not being walking in the light. But it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And that's such an important passage. To walk in the light does not mean that we are without sin, but to walk in the light means to let the light of God's word shine upon us and tell the truth about us. And so the truth that it tells about Randy Maul is that Randy Maul's a sinner, that he has a sinful flesh, that his heart, like every other human heart, is deceptive, can even deceive him, desperately wicked because of the fall into sin. And I have to admit, if I'm walking in the light, then when I study God's commandments, it reveals about me sin and evil and failings, to live up to what God requires. And if we're only looking at the negative, sometimes we might think, well, I haven't done that, I haven't done that. But when you look at the positive, what do the commandments all require? That we should fear or honor, love, and trust in God above all things. That's just Luther's explanation, but it's scriptural. It's agreement with scripture. Who honors God as much as you should honor God? The more I examine myself, the more I see how unloving I really am. Which, you know, when I'm looking at God, if I really love God with all my heart, soul, and mind as He required, why is it so hard sometimes to get in the mood to read His Word or to concentrate on it or to focus on it? Why is it so hard to gladly and willingly obey all that He asked me to do? And if I really trusted Him in all things, why do I worry about so many things? You know, why do I try to take things into my own hands instead of going, you know, and of course that comes down to prayer. If I really trust God in all things, why am I not continually in prayer to God?
Because the evil one's working.
Yeah. And the evil one is here.
And yeah. You know what? The problem that you have with the Missouri Synod is that us Christians have a very difficult time. We're prideful and we don't want to admit that we have a sinful nature and that we are sinning and we must ask for forgiveness. But to do that, it hurts the pride of a person to ask for forgiveness.
Yeah. That's why it's so much easier to, well, I confess my sins every Sunday morning. You know, God, I've sinned against you in thought, word and deed, but we don't have to go into the nitty-gritty of any of this. How have I sinned? Because it's just so easy to say those words, say, okay, I've confessed my sins. I agree that I'm a sinner, but there's no...
true repentance.
Yeah, there's really not true repentance.
That's very important. Because it just cleans you out when you admit that, you know? You know, I hope I'm not jumping from something else, but I heard this past week that the Catholic Church, and I'm very concerned with the Catholic Church because of my future daughter-in-law, mm-hmm. that they're acknowledging and marrying same-sex in marriage, mm-hmm. that the Catholic Church is allowing that. And it's public with, I think, is it Pope Paul? Is that his name? I don't know. But anyway, so you know, here God says no. And yet, the church, Catholic Church, is saying yes. And I think, my word, what a battle, huh?
Yeah, churches will so often do anything to keep members or to bring new members in or to be acceptable to the world.
Mm-hmm. Just
COVID destroyed a lot of churches because people quit coming. I mean, even my brother that lives on Dixieland, you know, the Wisconsin Synod Church down there, they, you know, went from a congregation of having hundreds of people there every Sunday to having like maybe 50 mm-hmm. now, even after COVID, you know. Mm-hmm. And the Catholic Church, the thing people don't understand about the Catholic Church is business. It's a big business.
It is a business, and it is about money.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. And when the coffers are not full, mm-hmm. they have to do something. Yeah. So how can we get people back? Well, one of the ways they're doing it is to accept the...
Mm-hmm. I know, dear Lord, help them. Yeah.
Like Mike said, the important thing is, you know, we need to be examining ourselves. You know, it's painful to go to the doctor and hear that you have cancer and it's here and it's spread here mm-hmm. and this is the treatment that you need to go through. And of course, if you look at chemotherapy, you know, it about kills you to try to kill the cancer. But we need to be examining ourselves in the same way. And thankfully, the treatment is not, it seems painful, but it's not so painful. It's to confess our sins to the Lord and to look to Jesus and his cross for mercy and forgiveness. And then true repentance also comes, and as a fruit of that faith in Jesus is, God, help me to overcome this sin or this weakness, or and to walk in your ways. And, you know, that could be anything from some pet sin that continues to drag us down, or simply a lack of love for God and his word, or not devoting ourselves to following him. And I mean, how many of us are willing to follow Jesus like Jesus' disciples did? You know, they left everything and followed. And they almost all died because of it. You know, were put to death for their faith. How many of us, you know, well, I'll follow Jesus, but only so far. I won't go here. I won't do that. I won't, you know, I don't want to risk. I don't want to risk my life to follow Jesus. And so we need to be, it's not that God's calling every one of us to risk our lives, but he is calling us to use our lives and lay down our lives for him to do what he would have us do, because we're his, you know, we always say servant, it sounds a little nicer, but really the Greek word doulos is slave. Jesus redeemed us, he owns us. And we often think of that in a negative connotation, but it's a, you know, a good thing to be owned by a master who loves us and is looking out for our good and is helping us in the same way as, you know, the, maybe not a good comparison either, but the cheapest and best government that we could have in the world is a good king. The problem is, kings usually aren't good.
We have a king. Christ.
Yeah. Well, we do, but I mean, in civil government. If you had a truly just dictator who punished sin and evil and truly sought what was good and best for his people, I mean, how could you beat that? The problem is, dictators, being sinful human beings, think of what's good and best for them and how to preserve themselves and their power and their kingdom. Of course, that's a word. Having political battles in our own country with political, you know, political parties doing that. And it doesn't seem to matter how many people are hurt or killed or die along the way in order to advance it.
People way back in the Old Testament about a king.
Yeah.
You don't need a king. Yes, we want a king. Give us a king. Okay, I'm going to be a king. You ain't going to like it.
Yeah. But, you know, if you had a good and just king, which we do, and Jesus Christ will reign, and, you know, that's, but the problem is, with sinners, you're not going to have that. Anyway, I'm getting a little off course here. So if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, which is, you know, not acknowledging our sins, not confessing our sins, or continuing to live in sin as though it's okay, that's walking in darkness. Then we are lying and not doing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, which means to walk, really to walk in his light, the light of his word, to let it shine into our hearts and reveal our sins, but then point us to Jesus, our Savior, we have fellowship one with another. So we are in fellowship then with all others who are walking in the light, who let the light of God's word shine into their hearts and reveal their sins and reveal to them forgiveness and life through faith in Jesus. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth. Here's, again, it's the Greek present tense. Our old English brings it out a little bit better. Cleanseth. We might say cleanses. It's an ongoing cleaning from all sin. So throughout our lives, God is continuing to wash away our sins in Jesus' blood when we walk in the light. And of course, it goes into a little bit more detail at the end of the chapter, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if we are thinking, yeah, pretty good, you know, I haven't done anything wrong today, or I mean, done anything wrong this last week, I really don't need to confess my sins, or each day, you know, we don't think we need to go to God and humbly acknowledge our sinfulness and seek His mercy, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us, and our heart would like us to think that, because it is deceitful above all things. That passage in Jeremiah, by the way, is, I think it's Jeremiah 17:9. It's either 17:9 or 9:17, but I think it's Jeremiah 17, verse 9, which is probably a good passage just to remember as a reminder that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Then verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, that is, you know, our inmost being, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And so God tests the heart to know what's in the heart, and gives to everyone the fruit of their doings. But if we walk in the light and we acknowledge that God is right and we are wrong, and we seek His mercy and forgiveness and then His help and strength to walk in the light, to walk according to His ways, His blood cleanses us from all sin. Does that make our works a condition of receiving forgiveness? And the answer is no. But if we receive forgiveness, we're truly repentant and receive forgiveness, it's going to produce the desire to walk in His ways. God doesn't forgive us because we're trying to do better, because we can never do well enough anyway. We try to do better because God has shown us mercy and forgives us. And so we seek to walk according to God's ways, not to earn His grace and favor, which of course is again part of our deceiving heart, as though somehow we can earn God's grace and favor. But we do seek to please Him because He has shown us mercy. I really like verse 9. It might be one of my favorite verses in the Bible, though it's always hard to say which one is a favorite. If we confess our sins, homologeo, homo is the same. We see that in homosexual, in other words, sex, you know, having a sexual relationship with someone of the same sex, but homologeo is to say or to speak, and so it is to say the same thing as God. In other words, it's to agree with God about what He says about us in His Word. Beautiful examples in David's Psalms, both in Psalm 32 and in Psalm 51, which are, you know, penitential psalms of David. In Psalm 32, it is, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, or in other words, he doesn't hold our iniquity, our sin, against us, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Guile is another word that means deceit. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old or grew old through my roaring or groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my moisture turned into the drought of summer. So it compares it to, you know, the land drying out, the fields drying out when there's a drought and summer heat. He said, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity have I not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And he says, for this shall everyone that is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come near to him. So it speaks about You know, it goes back to the flood and how the flood destroyed the wicked. Well, when we confess our sins to the Lord and receive his forgiveness, then God's judgment is turned away from us. Or if you look at Psalm 51, here, this is the psalm which is identified in the notes at the beginning of the psalm as a psalm of David when Nathan came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So it's after Nathan the prophet confronted David about his sin, David prayed, wrote and prayed this psalm, this prayer for mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. In some way, the King James, wash me throughly, is a good thing because it indicates it's not just a thorough outside washing, but it's a wash all the way through, you know, in his entirety. So wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And so he came to agree with God that he had sinned and to acknowledge it to God that he had sinned, and said his sin is ever before me. And he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Well, what about his sin against Bathsheba? What about his sin against Uriah, whom he had killed in order to cover up his sin? Well, really, his sin is against the Lord God, who created Uriah and gave him Bathsheba as wife. So against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you mightest be justified when you speak and be cleared when you judge. Be clear means to be blameless. So if God were to have condemned David, God would be just in doing it. If God were to condemn me to hell right now, he would be just in doing it. The only reason I could say he would be unjust is because Jesus paid the price for my sins, which is exactly why he can forgive me. So, and he goes on, behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and the hidden part you shall make me to know wisdom. Purge me to cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. We don't usually speak about blotting out anymore because we don't use ink blotters or even erasers anymore, or even white out. We just fix it on the computer. But certainly a beautiful illustration of, you know, this is, these sins are recorded against us. To blot them out is to remove them from the record against us. They're expunged, I guess you could say, from our criminal record before God. And notice that David also prays. He doesn't say, just God forgive me, but you know, I'll go on and do whatever I please. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. And so David prays that God would give him a clean heart, a heart which loves the Lord and desires to walk in his ways. And so that's what we are praying when we confess our sins. We're agreeing with God that what we have done, that our very nature, that what we have not done is indeed sinful, and that he's right in his word. When the light of his word shines upon us and it condemns us, he is right, he's just. And if he were to condemn us, that's what we deserve. However, when we confess our sins, we agree with God about our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so God, when we confess our sins, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we haven't gotten into chapter 2 yet, but chapter 2, of course, gives the reason. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the one who kept all God's commandments for us. He is the propitiation, or the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so because Jesus Christ made atonement, God is faithful and just when he forgives our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. I just think this is so beautiful. And of course, this also does not teach objective justification. Notice it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't say God has already forgiven you all your sins. He's already cleansed you from all unrighteousness. It says, if we agree with God about our sinfulness, that then he is faithful and just to forgive us for our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. How do we make him a liar? It's not actually that we're making him a liar, but we're saying that his word to us is a lie. We're calling him a liar because God's word says we're a sinner, that we have come short. And so we are making him out to be a liar by denying our sins. And then, of course, the beautiful words of 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. If I were doing chapter divisions, I probably would include the first two verses in the first chapter and start chapter 2 at verse 3. But it doesn't really matter. We know that the chapter divisions are added later. They're not a part of Scripture. And when we read Scripture, we shouldn't necessarily think we come to the end of a chapter. It's the end of that particular discussion. But he says, my little children. And John could call them his children because he's an old man and he's also a preacher of the gospel, and it was through his preaching that many of these people had come to faith in Jesus Christ, or at least been nurtured in their faith. So he speaks to them as an elder, which is, you know, the Presbyterian, presbyteros. He is an elder in the church. One who helps oversee and watch the teachings of God's word. And, you know, he is one who has been teaching these people the truth. So he addresses them as my little children. Paul addresses some people that, you know, as their spiritual father as well. That, you know, he doesn't call himself father like the Roman Catholic priests, because Jesus said not to call anyone father or to use all these fancy titles and things like that, but that we should just be, you know, fellow believers on an equal plane with Jesus Christ as our head, which is always makes me wonder how we can have all these fancy titles of, you know, cardinal, bishop, right reverend, most right reverend, you know, depending on where you are. When I accepted the call to the first church and I was installed, they gave me and I've had it on my desk, I think, at the other church for a while, but I think it says Reverend Randy or Reverend Randall Mall. I don't remember which way it was, but I still have it, but I don't even like to use it because I don't like people to call me Reverend, because the Bible says that the Lord is Reverend. It never says that I am. I agree with respecting the pastoral office because it's a person called to preach God's word, but I don't agree with all the titles. And Lonnie knows that I don't agree with robes and fancy hats and all kinds of stuff to try to set myself off apart as though somehow I'm holier and closer to God than other people, because I'm not. I'm just another sinful human being in need of a Savior and trusting in my Lord Jesus Christ. So, my little children, these things I write to you that you sin not. In other words, John's not trying to give the people an excuse for sin or to allow sin or a license to sin. But he says, if any man sinneth, and again, the King James kind of brings that out a little bit more by using the ETH ending. It's an ongoing, it's not if anybody sins, you know, just necessarily once and that's it, you know. But, you know, if anybody sins, so this is a promise which continues for us today. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So when we sin, when we fail, we can still go to God for mercy through our advocate, through Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is without sin, but who suffered and died for the sins of the world. He is our high priest who has entered into the very presence of God in heaven with his shed blood to atone for our sins. And so as our advocate, as our high priest, or we might, you know, can't even think of him as an advocate in the sense of a lawyer before a judge, he pleads our case. But not only does he plead our case, he is the payment for our sin, so that he could say, well, justice has been served. Your law demands death. I paid that price. I died for that sin. So we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also, literally it says, for the whole world, but it's talking about the sins of the whole world. And so that's why sins of the whole world, sins of, is usually added into the text, and it's in italics, indicating that this gives you the sense of what it means, even though the Greek doesn't require the word sins, because it's understood from the fact that he's a propitiation for our sins and also for those of the whole world. Propitiation is a big word we don't use too much anymore. To propitiate is to satisfy the demands of the law. It's kind of like, you know, you get a speeding ticket. If you don't pay your fines, pretty soon there's going to be a warrant issued for your arrest, and you're going to be brought before the court for contempt of court for not doing what the court demands, that you pay your fines. But if you get a speeding ticket and you're guilty,
don't blame it on your wife.
Oh. Well, you can still do you can still do that if it's true. But if you get a ticket and you pay it, you pay the fine. You know, of course, it can affect your insurance rates, I know, but as far as the courts are concerned, then you are done. The fine is paid, and the matter is settled. Well, Jesus paid the price for our sins, and so when we have him as our advocate, the price is paid, and the matter is settled. The justice demanded by God's law is met, and so Jesus has propitiated or satisfy the demands of God's law for us so that we can be accounted as righteous and forgiven. Some translations, like the MEV, translate it as atoned for. Technically, the word's not the same as atone, but it really gives a sense. An atonement was made, which is fits together with, you know, what people did for 4,000 years. They offered sacrifices to make atonement for their sins, to bring them back into fellowship with God the Father through the death and the shedding of blood of an animal to remind them that their sin deserved death. And so blood had to be shed, an animal had to die and be sacrificed to God to make atonement or to satisfy the just demands of God's law, even though, as it says in the book of Hebrews, all these animal sacrifices didn't pay for a single sin. But they pointed ahead to that perfect sacrifice that Jesus would make when he suffered and died on the cross. And so, him being our atoning sacrifice is probably a helpful way to look at this passage. Now, if you like big words, propitiation is fine. Just, you need to know what it means. It deals with satisfying the demands of the law to make God accept us because the judgment has been meted out in Jesus Christ so that he can now forgive us and accept us. And of course, the only reason God can forgive our sins is not because we're so sincere when we confess our sins or, you know, we're trying so hard to do better. It is because Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled God's commandments and then he suffered the full and just punishment for our sins, not for ours only, but also the sins of all people in this world. He paid for them there on the cross. Psalm 130 says, you know, that he accomplished, or he provided for us plenteous redemption. Some translate it abundant redemption. I like the word plenteous because it means enough for me and a lot more. Because sometimes I tax that. And I'm glad there's more because it didn't run out, you know, with the last sin, that there is still grace and mercy for me. So I guess I've already run a little bit over. One thing I did want to emphasize here is that the strict reform, those who are strictly Calvinists, do not believe that Jesus' atonement is for all, or that he atoned for the sins of all. They so emphasize the sovereignty of God that for some reason they have difficulty and have to re-explain the passages which say that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They need to redefine, well, what the world is. Or hear that, you know, he's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We need to just stick with the words of Scripture here, that Jesus' death on the cross paid the price for the sins of everyone. If you start saying, well, no, he only died for the elect, then people are going to have to face the question of, am I elect? Did Jesus really die for me? The Bible says he died for all, that he is the ransom for all. And so we need to simply accept those words, because if you take away those words, then a person cannot know for sure that Jesus died for them, because in order for Jesus to die for them, you have to be sure you're one of the elect. Well, how do you be sure you're one of the elect? Then you end up either trying to look into the mind of God, which we can't begin to do, or to look at signs in a life. And one of the things that has happened is people look, well, you know, all this trouble is coming on me, you know. They would say, well, this person is really blessed, you know. He must be elect. But, you know, I'm being persecuted. I've lost my property, or, you know, my children have died. I must not be among the elect, and begin to doubt their salvation. And that's another way in which this central doctrine of the Christian faith about being justified through faith alone in Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice, you start to tamper with that and it affects everything else. And so on the one side, you have those who say, oh, well, everybody's already forgiven, and it totally destroys, goes against the rest of the Bible that teaches about our need to repent and when that God forgives us when we confess our sins, really makes it hard to excommunicate somebody and tell them they're not forgiven when the official doctrine is everybody's already forgiven. So it destroys so much of doctrine. Well, then on the other side, you have people who limit the atonement, and then it destroys all confidence of salvation because you have to begin to try to determine if you're the elect, to know if Jesus even died for you. I would hate to, I'm so thankful for these passages. I would hate to be in that query, you know, where, you know, did Jesus really die for me or did he just die for somebody else down the street who's, you know, so richly blessed when maybe I don't think I am, even though, you know, every time I lay down at night, I think, gosh, how blessed I am. You know, things aren't perfect. That's my fault. But how blessed I am in all that God has given me. So this is an important passage, I think, and there are many others. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It doesn't say God so loved just the elect. He loved the world. That whoever believes in him, doesn't say just the elect. Of course, it's only the elect who believe, but Jesus died for all. Second Corinthians. I'll stop after this one, just in case you're worried that I might go on. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. You know, it.
First Corinthians?
Second Corinthians. Says, he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live to themselves, but to him who died for them and rose again. You know, he died for all. Not all live, but those who do live, those who do come to trust in him through faith in Christ, they live their lives for him. So, such an important section of scripture. And of course, now when we go on next week, we'll see how it also brings out that you can't say you're walking in the light and you're confessing your sins, but then going on living in sin. That if you truly are walking in the light and trusting in Christ, you're going to seek to walk like he walked. So we'll take that up or start with that next week. Any other questions? Or okay. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, that he might bear our sin and accomplish for us an atoning sacrifice, so that through faith in his name we might have forgiveness and fellowship with you, as well as fellowship with all others who trust in you, people of all time who place their faith in Jesus and his cross. We pray that your light would shine into our hearts and that we would not try to hide from it or block it out, but that we would let the light shine into the deepest parts of our hearts and reveal our sinfulness and our failures, that we might then repent of our sins and look to you for mercy and forgiveness through the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then that as a fruit of our faith, we would seek to continue to walk in the light and to live for you. We pray your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.